Our gracious God, we are grateful to bow before you now, Lord, to sit under the breath from heaven, God-breathed word, inspired by your Spirit, given, Lord, by inspiration. We need this. We need nourishment for our souls. We need our minds renewed. We need grace from on high. And so we thank you for what we have. We ask you for grace now to hear you, to listen to your word. Help me to speak the truth in love. We give you praise and we love you and ask you now for your blessing through the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, back in Hebrews, on our journey. We'll be in chapter 8 today, finishing up chapter 8. But just by way of introduction and by way of summary, last time we looked at verses 10 through 12, which speaks of the new covenant. The new covenant. And we noticed that there are no ifs in the covenant. There are no if-then statements, kind of like the old covenant. But there are a lot of I wills. God saying, I will, several times. There's certainty in it. And in summary, God has promised in the new covenant to regenerate, adopt, illuminate, and deliver all who are in the new covenant. All for whom Christ died, he's going to do this. And a good or easy way to remember that was from the word raid. Regenerate, adopt, illuminate, deliver. And that's kind of what it is, right? It is kind of a raid. It's kind of an invasion, a movement of God. He didn't receive an invitation. He moves in power, and does this. And it is a great blessing. If he comes uninvited, you're going to be thankful. If he comes in this manner, with these new covenant mercies. So the grace and the blessings and the benefits that are all from this new covenant all depends on what the mediator has done, what he has accomplished. Right there is what it all depends upon. Not what you have accomplished, but what he's accomplished. And all these blessings flow. He accomplished all the requirements and sealed this covenant with his blood. And he alone has made satisfaction for our sins and brought to us everlasting righteousness. Those are just profound truths and blessings in this new covenant. So now as we close the chapter with the last verse here, in verse 13, Hebrews 13, or I'm sorry, 8:13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So today I want us to focus on this verse alone before we move on into chapter 9. And then I want us to hear a brief parable from the Lord Jesus Christ that I believe is very relevant to what's being said right here. And I want the author of our salvation to speak to this and bring some clarity to it and what the author to the Hebrews is saying right here. So in this verse, we have some key words, don't we? And specifically, the words new and the word old. New and old. When the new covenant was established with and by the Lord Jesus Christ, it effectually and actually replaced, abolished, and took away the old covenant. And as he said here, it made it to disappear. It's gone. And it is God, we see as well, who does it. The new covenant was God's plan. And it was always his plan. This isn't plan B. This is always his plan that he was going to bring in the fullness of time. And this is when he does it. And we see here, it's God who makes the first covenant obsolete. You see those words in verse 13? He makes. He makes the first one obsolete. This right here, it's God doing. This is a sovereign and authoritative act of God. And the old covenant did not just die away or disappear on its own. As John Owen said, no institution of God will ever wax old of itself. He said it will never decay, grow infirm, or perish unless it be disannulled by God himself. And I love that. He goes on to say, length of time, the activities of man, or the sin of man, or the schemes of man, nothing will consume divine institutions. Nothing will cause his divine institutions to go away. And nor can anything, he said, abate its force. And that's the reality. When God sets out to save, no one can abate or stop its force, his power. So that's including the old covenant. Nothing can make it stop but God. And he did. He has chosen to do it. So in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now this right here, this is a lot of the heart of the message of the book of Hebrews. If the people, if these Hebrew people turn away from Christ or forsake their confession, no longer hold fast to their confession, as he said several times and exhorted them to do, if they go back into Judaism and back into the old covenant, back into these old ways, then it would be to their destruction. You cannot be saved. Why? There's no life there. There are no promises there. They have no mediator. Mediator's replaced. Moses won't intercede for you. The priests can't intercede for you now. The high priest of heaven is the only hope. And so he's the only one at work. They don't have anyone at God's right hand interceding, able to save to the uttermost, right? It's a relapse into death. In fact, this would be, as he said in chapter 6, a re-crucifying of the Lord to yourself, holding him up to contempt. There's no hope there for people like that do that. And it's not just Hebrew people, it's any one of us as well, isn't it? You go back into the world, you go back into maybe a false religion you came out of, or a cult or whatever, there's no hope there. The only hope of life is in this new covenant, in Christ. So that old covenant is officially over and ended. When Christ rose from the grave, he ascended at the Father's right hand of God, where he reigns forever and ever as king and priest. He ended it. He superseded it. He's over and above all of it. And he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So you see that becoming obsolete, growing old. You may wonder, well, what does that mean? Is it obsolete yet? Is it? The answer would be yes. But this indicates in all likelihood at the time the book of Hebrews is being written that the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of that was still in operation, which means it probably would have been written before 70 AD. That historical event, it was when Rome sacked Jerusalem in total. It was the warning that Jesus told them about. When you see these signs, get out of town. It was about this event, about the temple. Jesus said, once they were amazed at the temple and the structure, the architecture and all that, he said, don't be too impressed because it's all coming down. Not one stone will be left upon the other. So this is becoming obsolete, growing old. So at the time of the letter, I mean, it's at the very door. I mean, it's at the very gates of becoming fulfilled and being over. In fact, I think it's interesting to note that when Jeremiah was writing his prophecy, this would have been hundreds of years before Christ. And, you know, he was writing at a time when they are on the very threshold and doorsteps of being exiled, weren't they, from Jerusalem, and Israel was being kicked out, vomited out of the land, and so to speak. And that was the temple of Solomon, the glorious temple, the original one. And this was about to all come down as well, and it did. So there's this big 70-year period where they didn't have the temple, the priests, the sacrifice, and all that in operation for a stretch of time. So it's like an initial death convulsion, so to speak. And finally, Nehemiah comes along, they rebuild it, The elder people were kind of upset and sad because it just didn't have the glory it used to have. Well, then finally in 70 AD, that one did come down, and it is over. This is after Christ, after the cross, after the ascension. So even after the destruction of the temple and the doing away with all that by God, did that stop the effectiveness and the life and the power, the validity of the new covenant? Not at all. It wasn't from the operation of the temple and the priests and all that that brought down Rome. It was just a few fishermen and a former tax collector and a political zealot and some of these guys, a handful of nobodies, uneducated men according to the priests and scribes of their day. But they had the power of the new covenant with them. So this new covenant, it needs no earthly temple like that. It's over. In fact, God says the temple is where? Within you, believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within, occupies, lives within you as a believer in Christ. This is where the temple is now. And the new covenant is as new today as it was when this letter was written, when Jeremiah said it and then it was inaugurated. It's as new today, as fresh, as real, as powerful, even as when Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. It's as new, alive, effective, powerful today. In this covenant, we see a contrast with the old or the first covenant, as this one will never grow old, as he says the other one did, or become obsolete and vanish away. And why is that? It's because of who the mediator of the covenant is. He's the eternal king, our pioneer, our champion, our great high priest. He's the eternal king of the universe. So his covenant that he's established now is never going to grow old or go away, ever. Remember what the author in chapter 1 said of this letter when he's quoting Psalm 45? He said, but of the Son, he says, this is God speaking of his Son, interesting and noteworthy, the Father calling the Son God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then later in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. But then what? But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So we're seeing this. He's not going away. This covenant's not going away. And then just a few chapters before, in chapter 7, again, in verses 21 and 22, he says, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. How long? Forever. Forever. And he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So we have better covenant. We have language like better covenant, new covenant. And at the very end of the letter, in chapter 13, in the benediction, he calls it the eternal covenant. See, this one doesn't wax old. This one doesn't go away like the first. This covenant is never growing old. And there's that great contrast between the first, its temporalness, its provisional nature, so to speak, and then we have the new with its eternal aspect, its perfection and its validity and forever and ever. I love what our dear brother Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, we see that the law was made void because it was a covenant of works and depended upon merit. But this we perceive to be enduring because grace is the basis. And grace is the condition. Grace is the strain. Grace is the bulwark. Grace is the foundation. Grace is the topstone. The new covenant is a treasury of wealth a granary of food, a foundation of life, a storehouse of salvation, a charter of peace, and a haven of joy. Marvelous, glorious, eternal covenant. So we see in this verse right here that the first covenant has run its course. It's over. Kind of like we in our lives. We grow old, we run our course, and we're over. We're done. We're gone. This is the language. It has aged and grown old. It has even decayed, so to speak, to the point where it's no longer in operation. It has disappeared. It's gone. Even to this day, think of it. There is no temple. If you go to Jerusalem, there's no temple, right? Last I heard, and that's the case, there's no temple there anymore. None of that stuff's going on with the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all of that. There's a wailing wall, I guess, right? But there's no temple. It's over. Even now. So God's purpose for the old covenant, they're officially over. They're forever over. They're fulfilled, but they're over. And they have been ever since Christ descended after the cross and he conquered death and he rose from the grave. He ascended on high. The old covenant is over. God brought it to an end and made it obsolete. All right. Now at this point, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 5 if you want to read along with me. Luke chapter 5, Luke's gospel. And listen to the words of our great mediator and king, our Lord Jesus. I believe he tells a parable that's very relevant to this great eternal reality. And you'll see the biblical theology through the whole thing. Everything is so connected from start to finish. And look what he says, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. All right. Let's think about this. The setting here, just briefly, is Jesus calls Levi to follow him. He was a tax collector in the tax booth, and Jesus calls Levi to follow him. Who's Levi also known as? Bible trivia people? Matthew. I heard it. Matthew. Well, Levi leaves everything instantly, right? He comes, he follows Christ, and then he throws a banquet or a big feast, invites all his friends, tax collector buddies, sinners, everyone to his house to hear Jesus, to listen to him. And the Pharisees, they don't like that. They did not like that at all. They got their feathers ruffled about this. And they confronted Jesus' disciples about this, about eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it's hard for us to grasp the hatred for tax collectors that the Jewish culture had. I mean, they're collecting taxes for the enemy nation that has taken over their land, and they're collecting taxes for them, and usually enriching themselves, dipping in a little bit and getting rich themselves. They're hated. They're the scum of the earth compared to anyone else, except for maybe the harlots. Well, our Lord Jesus, we just have to appreciate afresh how meek and lowly he is, and kind and gentle, and everything about him tended to just attract people. Even the scum of the earth, they were attracted to him. They were drawn to him. People who have blown it big time, sinned grievously, they were attracted to him. And Jesus makes it clear that, you know, he didn't repel these people. He made it clear that I'm here like a doctor, and people who are sick need a physician, and I'm here to heal people. And on the other hand, those who think they're well don't need a physician. And So he's come to not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He's come to save sinners. And this whole expectation of the Messiah in the framework and misunderstanding of the legalists and Pharisees and religious people, that the Messiah would come in and he would crush the enemies, right? He would set our nation free. He would crush sinners. He would crush those who don't obey the law and adhere to the works of the law and do all these things. He's going to do away with all of them. They had no place in their theology for a Savior who accepted and transformed the sinner. And also one who dismissed the self-righteous as the hypocrites that they are. Well, then he told them this parable. And he gives these little metaphors or analogies about patches of cloth and wineskins. And in a way, it could seem like that just came out of left field. What? And so you have to think about what he's saying, because our Lord's always making a vital and important point in everything he says, and in the parables specifically. And so what is he saying? Why did he give this picture? When you got these sinners having this feast, and enjoying Christ and his teaching, and you got these religious leaders all mad and thinking it's not right for him to sit with sinners and eat with sinners. Well, at the very heart of it, I believe it's this. I believe it's the gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying it. And any other religion for that matter, right, or worldview, you just can't incorporate Jesus like that. Or I think it's saying you cannot mix the old covenant and the new covenant. They don't mix. Consider the imagery, the garments, right? The Lord said, no one does this. No one does this. As if everyone knew this is true. It's a fundamental fact, right? In Luke's version of the parable, he speaks of taking a piece of cloth from a new garment. New garment, not just like a new piece of fabric, but an actual like new shirt, like a new garment. And having taken this new shirt and cut a piece out and sewing it onto an old, worn out, tattered garment. Right? That makes no sense at all. No one does that. Why? Because there's a twofold problem here. Number one, it's going to completely mess up the brand new shirt. It's going to ruin it. And two, it's not going to match the old one. And when you eventually get it wet or wash it or whatever, it's going to tear away. It's going to be a problem. And you're actually going to make the old one worse, if that's possible. See how that works? So what are we to do? We're to wear the new garment in total. You're to wear the new shirt. And that's why, that's the way it is with Christ, with his gospel, with Christianity. Right? Jesus has brought with him the fulfillment of the law on our behalf, and he has inaugurated as the Messiah, he's brought in a new era. That's what he's talking about in the very beginning of Hebrews, in the last days. This is the new era. These are the last days that Christ has brought in. And Christ established a new way. Right? In fact, he said, I am the way to the Father, to righteousness, to heaven. I am the way. So he will not be patched on to your old, worn-out religion or system or worldview. You don't patch him on. He's not a patch-up job for your life. Right? In fact, he is your life. He is your everything. He is all in all. That's why Paul can say, I consider everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. That's why he told the rich young guy, sell everything, follow me. Man, he is your life. He's the way to life. He is life. He's everything. He's not a patch-up job, and that included the old covenant. And they tried that. Remember Galatians? Paul's like, no way can you add that piece of the old covenant to the gospel. I won't back up an inch because you have no gospel. Yet it's not grace anymore. So if you try to add Jesus to see how that works out, then you've not understood the new covenant. or the gospel. No, it's going to tear things up. And the old garment of Judaism had grown old. I talked about that last time. You know, they tried to figure out during that exile, they came up with the Mishnah, and they had all these rules, these 613 or 14 different rules, trying to teach people how to know the Lord. It doesn't work. Those are patch-up jobs. They don't work. Never work. I mean, you can't eat with unwashed hands. How about that? If you want to know the Lord, you better go wash those hands. That's ridiculous. You can't gargle on the Sabbath. That's work. You cannot eat an egg late on the Sabbath because a chicken worked. See what we're talking about? These are patch-up jobs. They do nothing good. Jesus Christ did not come so that he could be patched on to this old system or conform to it. He won't conform to it. He's over it. He's above it. Everything conforms to him now. All things, Ephesians 1, all things are united in him, reconciled in him. It's all in him. The Jew and the Gentile, they're united in him. He breaks down that dividing wall. Think about the wineskins. Similar picture, similar idea, but a little bit different angle. You know, people would store wine in animal skins, right? Usually from goat skin or sheep skin. When it was cleaned off after they had butchered the animal, they would take a portion of it, usually a portion around the arm or even the neck, because it would have that wider part coming down to a narrow part. They'd cap it off, pour in the wine and sew it up, and it had the stretchability, right? So that when the wine or the grape juice or whatever fermented, it could stretch. And so that's how they did it. Well, an old wine skin that was used up and dried out, you can't reuse it. You just can't do it. Why? Because it's brittle. It's unstretchable. It's hard. Kind of like the legalist. It doesn't do it. And you put the new wine into it and try it, it's going to burst it. That's what he's saying here. And the point's very similar, right? The way of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, cannot simply be poured into old wineskins of Judaism. That old wineskin's hardened. It's inflexible. It won't and can't accommodate the new wine. See that? And that's the way it is with Christ and the gospel. There's a new vessel to be involved entirely. It's the new covenant. And the Lord said, he said, I come to make all things new. And the law, I mean, there's not just dismiss the law. I mean, he fulfilled the law. And the law is holy and righteous and good. But Christ came to fulfill it. And he didn't come to accommodate, though, any other religious system. You just cannot tackle, oh, he's another good prophet. Yeah, no. That you don't understand. You don't know him. The people that say that. He's not. He did not come to accommodate any religious system nor any extra-biblical traditions. The old covenant is finished. And God made a new covenant. So I told Peter, he had to show him that vision of the animals because he made all foods clean. Because he wanted him to start going to Gentiles. He wanted him to go to Cornelius' house and share the gospel. But he wouldn't do it. He would not step foot unless God liberated him. So listen, go. All foods are clean. This is the new covenant reality. So I hope that helps you see that the old covenant has disappeared and become obsolete by the hand of God. It's the work of God. And he's done it through the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completed the new covenant in his blood. So as I close here, I want to address a question that might be in some of your minds, which could be, well, how exactly did the old covenant people get saved? Some of you may be wondering that. And this is a good question. It's kind of a classic question, right? Because we have this new covenant, this new way. We have all of this, what you're calling newness, and a great mediator. Well, how did the old covenant people get saved? Before Christ, Let me sum it up, and I'll try to explain it just briefly. Before Christ came, the covenant of grace was announced, wasn't it? Covenant of grace was announced way back in the garden. There was an announcement, a proclamation of it. And after Christ, this covenant of grace was actually and formally established. So first off, it's always been by faith. Faith alone. Salvation is always by faith. Faith in God's promise to be merciful, for example, and to do exactly what he said he would do. And believing that he's gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what he told Moses when he passed by. Remember in the cleft of the rocks? He was proclaiming himself merciful, a God merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. That's what he's like. And think of what Abraham, like Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that this is the same with you. You believe God, it will be accounted to you as righteousness. So, covenant people were saved like that. It was never of works. No one has ever, ever been saved by works. It's always by Christ. But like Abraham told Isaac, his son, remember they're going up the mountain on their way. Abraham's told to sacrifice his son. And his son kind of gets curious and says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" What did he say? "God himself will provide the sacrifice." See, there's a promise. There's something that God will do. And deep down, you know, Abraham's trusting that. And this, he actually did, in the fullness of time, provide the sacrifice in giving us his own son to save us. So all who were before Christ were actually saved by Christ. It was just based upon a future promise. Get that word, promise. It was based on a future promise. And we'll see later in Hebrews 11, this whole chapter about faith. He gets into this some. We're told that the old covenant saints all died in faith. He says they all died in faith in Hebrews 11, 13, not having received the things promised. They had the promise. Having seen them and greeted them from afar. So those who were saved before Christ were saved because of a promise or an oath. They're saved by the oath. Their faith in that. And those who were saved after Christ were saved because of a covenant. John Owen says it this way. He says, before Christ they had a promise, which is an oath. After Christ fulfilled his mission, we have now the confirmation of a covenant, which is blood. So, I hope that makes sense. There was a looking forward aspect for the old covenant saints, right? And there's now a looking back aspect for Christians today. They were hoping in what God promised. They believed God. He's going to do what he's promised. They believe God. They trust God. And now we look back with a greater, even light, I'll put it that way, because we have the covenant established in Christ's blood. We stake everything. We bank it all. We put everything and entrust our entire souls to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the new covenant that was completed and established in his blood. Amen. I hope that's helpful. I'm going to end here, and then we'll look into, Lord willing, Hebrews 9 next time. We'll take a larger swath, probably through verse 10 next time. So let's pray. Father, glory to your name. Thank you for life in Christ. Thank you for the new covenant he has established in his blood, his body broken for us. Thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he's able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Apply this to our hearts and minds today. Refresh us in the truth. Strengthen us in the gospel, in the glory of Christ. For his name and through him we pray. Amen.